This is a word for the weary. I've been a bit weary with the battle to get this word to you and to get the word to me. A word for the weary. Christ knows how to sustain those who are weary with a word. Just with a word. What's the weariness in these chapters? I think it's been helpful to... It's been very hard to preach over a few chapters in one go, and some people would say, why try? And that's not helping everyone. I actually think it's helpful, and if we can hang in there with it, we're getting through Isaiah fairly quickly. But to look at a few chapters, you actually are getting the big picture of what God is saying to his people, but actually saying to us, because the Spirit of Christ was in the prophets speaking. And so we're hearing the word of Christ. So what's the weariness that these chapters are addressing? It's not about physical exhaustion as such, although often physical exhaustion arises out of a deeper fatigue in our spirit. This weariness is about spiritual dryness or barrenness. It's the weariness of going our own way, clinging to our idols, and slowly becoming aware that God feels a million miles away and there seems no way back to where we belong. So God is speaking to his people in Babylon, a long way from home, and they're now feeling the pain of losing what they had once taken for granted. What had they lost? Their inheritance, the promised land, the beloved city of God, Jerusalem, the place of worship, the temple, the way of atonement, forgiveness of sin, and being under a godly leader, the king. That was all lost, and it seemed lost forever. If we could think of COVID shutting us down here, and no Zoom, no contact, all, you know, suddenly taken far away from each other and never to return. And just the memory of what we'd shared together. Their weariness was profound and they felt unable to find comfort. They felt God had given them up. Some doubted that God could do anything about their situation, even if he wanted to. They had no confidence that God reigned. They couldn't believe that God was over all their circumstances, that he was able to come to the rescue. They were fearful of their captors and they despaired of their future. They felt miserable, abandoned, without any hope in an intimidating and hostile culture. God seemed irrelevant and powerless. They were a small, insignificant people compared to the huge Babylonian Empire. Their strange God was invisible. They didn't have an idol to represent him. He seemed of no practical benefit. And the Babylonians had no interest in the Hebrew God. And their faith and way of life would have been treated with contempt by their captors. Now, some of us may identify with some of those feelings. We too live in a culture that is increasingly alien and hostile to the Christian faith. It may be easy to believe on Sunday morning, it may not be so easy on Monday. Is Christ able to sustain us in our culture, in our day, with a word? Can we be sustained? Can we have a confidence that God is still in control? That the power of Christ is stronger than the powerful forces that shape our society and enslave people's lives? So they were weary, weary to the bone. They were exhausted by the trauma that they'd endured. They were also weary in the sense of failure and shame. They were oppressed by their circumstances and they were oppressed by their past. They'd not listened to God in the past and now they're paying for it. Now it seemed God was not listening to them. Have you ever been there? Sometimes we can be so down on ourselves that we can't hear the Word of God. We find ourselves falling asleep during the preaching. It doesn't really speak to us anymore. We can't hear how good the gospel is because it falls on a people who have fallen asleep, exhausted by their struggles and misery. Now, if you're not there today, that's fine. You can go to sleep. You're okay, okay? Not everyone is in that place. But these chapters were not just for the exiles in Babylon. They are for us. And they're speaking of a deeper liberation from a captivity that is more than physical Babylon. So Christ is speaking to us, the Spirit of Christ speaking through the prophet. We meet Christ, the servant, the suffering servant, we'll discover in Isaiah 53, but also in these chapters. He's the one who can sustain us with a word. We meet a God who has great news to proclaim. Declare with a shout of joy. Proclaim it. Send it out to the end of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. So these chapters are about getting out the news about the joyful liberation, the redemption that God has accomplished, yet to come, and yet in his heart and purpose it's all done. It's about how God will provide, refresh his people as they return from Babylon back to the promised land. Living water will flow in the desert, just like the water gushed out of the rock when they were delivered out of Egypt. In the same way, God will provide living water as they return. Now, the interesting thing, did he provide living water when he brought them back? Was there a real highway through the wilderness? Actually, who has been given living water on our way to the New Jerusalem? Us. Who has found the living way back to the Father? Us. You see, what the prophet was seeing was true in one sense to the exiles who were going to be restored back to the land, but the expectations that the prophet was bringing were so big that it could only be fulfilled in Christ. And so this word is actually more fulfilled for us than it was to the original hearers. Can you hear that? The full redemption that we read about in these chapters could never be fulfilled just by a return to the land, a rebuilding of Jerusalem, the temple. The prophet was seeing something far bigger. And so the miracle of their return, and it was a miracle, was a prototype or a pattern or a model, if you like, of the redemption that God accomplished through his servant, not just for Israel, but for the world. And that's what we sing about every Sunday morning, and so we should. Israel and Judah were taken, they were already in captivity before. Now hear this. They were already in captivity before they were taken into captivity. What do I mean by that? They were captive to their idolatry. So redemption had to deal with more than just taking their physical captivity in Babylon and freeing from that. God's redemption had to release us from that deeper captivity of our hearts to idolatry. And only Christ could set the captives free. Only Christ could open up a highway back to God. Only Christ could sustain us with living water along the way. So we can be so worn out by our struggle with our fleshly desires, the seductive pressures of the world, the subtle lies of the evil one, that we cannot hear how free Christ has made us. We cannot see how great the love the Father has lavished upon us. And so we stop paying attention to his word. You see, if we paid attention to his word, to his commands, our peace would be like a river. But instead we become spiritually sluggish, sleepy, overcome by battle fatigue. Remember in Exodus, I'm getting to these chapters, but just listen to this. When Moses in Exodus told the people of Israel how God would deliver them from slavery, we read this, they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. They couldn't hear it. But it's not Moses who is speaking to us now, it's Christ. It is Christ. And let's hear what he says. Chapter 49, verse 1. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. This is Christ, the Spirit of Christ, speaking through the prophet. Listen, coastlands, listen. The word is not just for Israel, it is for the entire world that is captive to sin. The one the Lord calls, whose word will be like a sharp sword, was the voice of God on earth, the word of God incarnate, who demands a hearing from the whole earth. And he was hidden by God like an arrow in a quiver until he was revealed at the right time. Who is this servant? Verse 3, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified. But he's not Israel. He's identified with the same name as Israel by the prophet or by himself because he will be all that Israel failed to be. He too was tempted to discouragement. He too felt that he'd laboured in vain. My life's a waste. I've got no hope in God. I've spent my strength for nothing and vanity. He felt that temptation to disillusionment in God. But unlike Israel, who hardened her heart in cynical unbelief, he entrusted himself to the Father as the one who would vindicate his life. And unlike Israel, he kept listening. He knew God would glorify him. He knew that he would be a light for the nations and bring God's salvation to the end of the world. He's given this great promise that God would not just give those who are kept, preserved from Israel, but he would take this salvation to the ends of the earth. So this one, verse 7, to the one deeply despised and abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful. So he was rejected by men. This is Christ, isn't it? Deeply despised and abhorred by his own people, but chosen and precious to God, such that one day kings and priests, princes shall bow in worship before him. Who is this mysterious servant? Christ. What is he telling us? That he too faced discouragement, but he didn't stop listening. In the end, all the opposition and hostility he endured couldn't compare with the glory that God gave him. So God says he will give this servant as a covenant, verse 8, to the people. In other words, he will be the covenant. He will be the assurance of God's unfailing love. In him, God binds himself to us as his people forever. So the prisoners are told, come out! And to those in darkness, appear! Get out of the prison, get out of the darkness. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing. For the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. And you'd think by this stage of the prophecy, the people will get on board. They'd wake up. They'd be dancing. They'd be jumping for joy. But what do they say, verse 14? But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. Can you hear that? But isn't that just like us sometimes? We hear how good this gospel is and we go away thinking, oh, dear, dear me. My computer's busted. We give up in despair and say there's no point to my faith. God doesn't care. He doesn't know what I'm going through. My pain, my sorrow. It's as though we've heard nothing at all. It's as though what he endured for us means absolutely nothing. And it may be like the slaves in Egypt, that we're so broken and burdened by what we've been through, by what we've suffered, that we cannot hear what God has done. I'm amazed at God's great patience with our unbelief, our refusal to share the joy, our unwillingness to come to the party and celebrate this great news that God himself, the creator of all things, has stepped into history with a huge salvation that is now declared to us and to the world. And they say, God has forgotten me. But look how patient God is. Verse 15, can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget. And tragically, we live in a culture, maybe not after birth. Some after birth are forgotten, but many before birth are forgotten. Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I've engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. This is the love of God. He did not give up on his people, even though they had given up on him. They felt they had a barren and futile future, but God says there'll be a time when your houses will be too small for the children God will give. Verse 20, 21, the children of your bereavement will yet say in your ears, the place is too narrow for me. Put on an extension. We've got not enough room in the house. Then you'll say in your heart, who has borne me these? I was bereaved and barren and exiled and put away, but who has brought up these? Behold, I was left alone. From whence have these come? My mother came from Victoria, Shepparton. She married my dad. Dad was a Baptist. My mum was a Methodist. Mum left the Methodist church. Married, going to become a Baptist with Dad. I married a Methodist, so we sort of balanced it out. But then Dad drifted from faith, stopped going to church. She had children, five children. The struggles of that. She was cut off from her own family in Victoria. A woman of faith. But I know my mother went through many, many trials and disappointments and heartache, even with some of her own children as they grew up. But if she could now see all her great-grandchildren, many of whom love the Lord, she would be amazed. She'd say, where do these come from? You know? From the spring of her faith and trust in God as the gospel went down through the family and has brought a huge harvest in our clan. But look, let me say, it's not just physical multiplying. It could be children, sons and daughters in our faith. In other words, not necessarily our physical children, but our spiritual children. We may one day see that the fruit of our lives is far greater than we have imagined. And we'll say, where did these all come from? And we'll see that it was because of the testimony, not because we were always faithful, but because God was faithful and he used us to do much, much more than we ever imagined was coming from our meagre faith. God is encouraging his people. They say, God's forgotten me, and yet God's got promises of multiplying blessing for them in the land. But we're talking about this great blessing that's going to come down through human history, where God, the gospel, gives birth to a church that goes, grows and multiplies and spreads amongst the nations. The prophet is seeing ahead, not only to a repopulated physical Israel, but down through history to the great family of God from every nation. But this is a people who are too demoralised to receive these great promises of grace. So God has to dig a little around the wound. He has to uncover some of the bitterness that is feeding their despair. So in chapter 50, he says, "Where's your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? They felt abandoned by God." Okay. What are the charges on the certificate? Was it my failure as a husband that I sent your mother into exile? Did I owe money and had to sell you as slaves to my creditors, which would happen in that culture? No, God owes no one anything. It wasn't the failure of the husband. It was, behold, verse 1, the second part, for your iniquities you were sold. In other words, stop blaming me for the exile. The fault was not in God, but in them. So to take responsibility instead of laying it on God and therefore saying, well, that's why I'm not listening anymore. And so as God announces this great saving action, rather than jumping on board with grateful repentance, we slink sullenly around in the back pew nursing our grievances. Who's back there? No, I don't think so. But you know what I'm saying? We'll come, but we won't come too close. But there's no joy in that. Better to own that God is justified in condemning our sin and then to gladly receive the grace of God that's been poured out upon us in Christ. What is it that keeps us in our misery? What is it that stops us from wholly trusting God? What is it that steals our joy? So often we've got to grumble against God deep in our heart. Remember Mary blaming Jesus because Martha blaming Jesus because Mary wasn't the kind of sister she wanted. Don't you care? Or the elder brother not joining the party. Blaming the father for the way he's treating poor Orly's kindness on his brother, who should have deserved a boot and not a party. Hidden grievances, unworthy doubts about God keep us paddling nervously around the edge of his great salvation rather than diving fully in and enjoying the breadth and the depth of the ocean of his love. We become unteachable. We struggle to stay awake. We become dull of hearing. And then how can we sustain others if we don't get a word that sustains us? You see, Christ was awake to God's word and will. He was he eagerly listened. We read that in verse chapter 50, verse 4. God gave him the tongue of those who are taught. So Christ is saying, I was taught so that I might teach others. To bring that word to them who are weary. And he was awakened happily, morning by morning. And he wasn't rebellious. And even when he experienced great hostility of others, he didn't blame God. Even when he set his face like a flint as he went to Jerusalem, resolutely to go to that cross, not being put off, in spite of what lay ahead. He would trust God. He knew God would vindicate him. See, he listened to the Father. Sure, it was tested. Sure, he was tempted. Sure, he struggled. He knew great weakness. But he hung in there. And he didn't get a hardened heart. So what about us? Who among you fears the Lord like that? And obeys the voice of his servant. Let him walk in darkness. And has Christ walked in darkness and still relied on the Father? But do we? Or do we light up the torches of our own brilliance? You know, our own brilliant ideas, how we're going to get through life. Instead of relying and trusting and resting on God. Christ has showed us how to listen, how to be taught. You see, it only takes, I've experienced in my life during the times when I've been so exhausted by how life's turning out and God's apparent absence in my circumstance. And then God Christ comes just with a little word and I'm sustained. And the weariness begins to fall away and you're revived and you're rejoicing again. Your circumstances may not have changed, but you're now hearing the voice of God. So he says, verse chapter 51, listen to me, give attention to me, my people. You see, who are we listening to? Plenty of voices out there, but who are we listening to? Verse 7 again, listen to me, all you who pursue righteousness. You know, you can chase after righteousness, but you can be trying so hard to do the right thing that you fail to see the things that God has done. Think of Abraham and Sarah. He said, this is what he said. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah who bore you. Remember they had great promises. They were listening, but then they got tired of listening and they thought they'd try another method. And so Abraham slept with Hagar. You know, he lit his own torch to try to get through life because he was weary of waiting and it looked impossible to do it God's way, and it was. But God's happy to do the impossible things, isn't he? He never found fulfillment of God's blessing by doing it his own way. But then, look, remember how God blessed him, how God multiplied him. And that's how God's going to bless Zion. That's how God is going to bless this church as we look not to our own devices but to God. That's how God is going to bless our marriages, our families, by looking to him. For the Lord comforts Zion. Verse 3, he comforts all her waste places and makes her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her. Thanksgiving and the voice of song. Give attention to me, my people. Sometimes you take a child, you say, look at me, listen to me. And God's saying, look at me and listen to me. Hear what I'm saying. But let's not minimise. God is not minimising what they've gone through. And particularly here he says in verse 17, and we're getting close to the end, he says, wake yourself up, wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem. You have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath. There's no minimisation going on there. The cup of staggering. You've felt the pain of setting yourself against God's will and coming under judgment. So it's not just about saying get over it. He's saying, look, what you've been through is real, and it was real for them. But then he says something quite wonderful. He says this in verse 22, behold, I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering, the bowl of my wrath, you shall drink no more. Who took the cup of wrath? Who drank it to the dregs? Christ. Christ, for us. Is there condemnation upon his people now in Christ? There is now, therefore, no condemnation. So we can get up, we can stand up, wake up. The judgment is over. Chapter 52, verse 1. Awake, awake. Put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. So what we're saying is, what God is saying, what Christ is saying to us, is that we can wake up. The judgment is, we need not fear God's wrath. We're to shake ourselves from the dust and raise ourselves. Be seated, O Jerusalem. Loose the bonds from your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. I can't help thinking of Colossians 2, where Paul says, let's get to it. No, Colossians 3, if then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. That's where we are now. You've died, your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So put on all the good things, love, compassion, self-control, kindness, patience. We don't have to be under that, the shame and the exhaustion of the weight of our failure and past. He's actually saying we have a new dignity, a new freedom. No longer a captive, you know? What does he say? Loose the bonds from your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. You are a queen. Remember C.S. Lewis? He understood this, didn't he? Narnia. And at the end, when there's the thrones, and you've got how many thrones? I don't. Anyway, Edmund I'm thinking of. Edmund got a throne, didn't he? Miserable, selfish Edmund, who betrayed his brother and sisters and all Narnia to the wicked queen. He was there on the throne with great dignity. He was strong in God's redemption. He shared in Aslan's victory, the glory of it. Who is this one who's done this? It's God. Therefore my people, verse 6, shall know my name. Therefore in that day thou shalt know that it is I who speak. Here I am. This is what I've done. Hear me. How beautiful are the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who say to Zion, your God reign. The voice of the watchmen, they lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy. For eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion. Break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all nations. All the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. In 1597, a pastor by the name of a German pastor by the name of Philip Nicolia, I don't know how I say his name right, but he was living in a plague. More than 1,400 people died. He lived in a world of death in his community. But he looked beyond his surroundings. He found in the gospel a transcendent hope, and he gave it to his people in a hymn entitled, and I can't say the German, but it means sleepers awake. It was this hymn that Bach developed into his own cantata, a song of hope, even joy in suffering. We're not going to sing that. We're not going to sing that cantata, but I'll read the words. And it's based on the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. Awake, calls the voice of the watchman to us. In a sense, I'm like a watchman today. Awake. Very high up on the battlements. Awake, you city of Jerusalem. This is the hour of midnight, calling us with a clear voice. Where are your wise virgins? Prepare. The bridegroom is coming. Arise and take your lamps. Alleluia! Make yourselves ready for the wedding. You must go forth to meet him. Zion hears the watchman singing. Her heart leaps with joy. Or it says, oh, not sure about that. That's not in the actual original. She wakes and rises in haste. Her friend comes from heaven in splendour, strong in mercy, mighty in truth. Her light burns bright, her star rises. Now come, you worthy crowned Lord Jesus, God's Son. Hosanna. We all follow to the hall of joy and join the Lord's Supper. I'm going to do that in a moment.